Good morning. It's another beautiful morning, isn't it? Beautiful Lord's Day morning. And we have sung well the praises of God. We have boxes up here that are going to be taken out today and are going to be sent around the world to communicate a gospel of Jesus to people perhaps that haven't heard. And if you notice our worship leader this morning, did you notice him this morning? You did. Did you notice the little kind of halo kind of over his head? And that's the last time I'm going to talk about that, but he was ordained last week. It was just a blessing. It was just really, really cool. And we appreciate you and the ministry that you have, as well as all the others. Yeah, that's appropriate. And then Terry started to preach my sermon. Where is Terry? Did he take off? Because it is Thanksgiving week. So there you go. Newsflash. Thanksgiving week. And we used to have that tradition where we would say, what are you thankful for? And whoever was quick enough would say, family. And then the others would say, oh man, you got the first one. You should be asking, what are you thankful for? But let me suggest a more appropriate question, and that is, to whom are you thankful? Because we're saying, I'm thankful for, you know, I got family and food and et cetera, et cetera. But I hear people a lot of times say, I'm thankful for, and I think, who are you thanking? Who's the object of your thanks? And so this morning we want to talk about the who of gratitude. I've entitled the sermon, Behold Your God. Not a bad title for a sermon, I think, in a Christian church. We're taking a little bit of a break from Samuel now through the end of the year, beginning of next year, and then we'll be back into Samuel. But I want to read from one of my favorite authors a little section at the very beginning of his book. And the book is called Knowing God. The author is J.I. Packer. He's a British writer. He wrote it back in the 70s. And here's what he said in his first chapter. He said this: it has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I don't oppose that idea, but I believe it's equally true that the proper study of God's people is God. If you want to know God's people, know God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy that can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, the existence of the great God whom we call Father. And then he goes on, and he says this, and he's British, so he says whilst humbling and expanding this subject is eminently consoling. Oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there's a quietus, that's British too, for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Spirit, there's a balm for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity, and you should come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing that can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. And it's to that subject that I invite you this morning, and I invite you to the study of God this morning. And by the way, that was Packer put it at the beginning of his book, but it was written, or it was an introduction to a sermon by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, which some of you probably have heard of him. He was a 19th century British in London, preached the gospel, and he preached the supremacy of God Almighty, and he wanted people to know about God. So I say this morning, let's look at God. And here's who is going to be our guide to look at God, and that's going to be Isaiah, a prophet. He was an 8th century prophet, B.C., 700s. And in Isaiah 40, and I hope you have your Bibles open to Isaiah 40, and the page number, what was it, 713, if you got a pew Bible. And we're gonna fly through Isaiah 40, and I'm just going to encourage you with this. Spend this week in Isaiah 40. And be thankful for God and who he is. And there's 3 points to the sermon. We're going to look at 3 different kind of features of this question of who is God? Behold your God. And the first one is this. The first point is this. We want to get a big picture of a big God. So point number one is the bigness, I guess, of God. The context of Isaiah 40, some of you probably know this. There were 30, Isaiah is one of the largest prophetic books in the Bible. There's three pretty big ones, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And Isaiah is a lengthy treatment that begins with a lot of statements of judgment. When you read to the first 39 chapters, you're going to find judgment, judgment, judgment. So if you like reading about judgment, maybe wait till after Thanksgiving and then you could read the judgment part. But I mean, it's judgment. Israel hasn't done what they're supposed to. At the end of Isaiah 39, it's like, Israel, you know what's going to happen to you? You're going to be taken into captivity. The Assyrians are going to take the north. The Babylonians are going to take the south. And you're going to be, in essence, you're not going to be wiped out because there's hope, but you're going to be destroyed. You're going to be taken captive. And then you come to Isaiah 40, and you can't not, that's a double negative, right? Which means you cannot not love Isaiah 40. You can't, because it starts off with, look at the words at the beginning of Isaiah 40. It's comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Somebody ought to write a Messiah song about that, you know? And if you're familiar with the Messiah by Handel, that's one of his songs. Comfort, I would sing it to you this morning, but I shan't do that, as the British would say. So if you look at the big picture, then jump down to verse 9, and I hate to miss those first 8 verses, but you can get them this week. And look at this big, big picture of God. Here's what it says in verse 9. Get you up to a high mountain. So let's go find a high mountain in Indiana. I'm not sure where that is. But the point is, get up someplace where you can look down and then you can make this incredible proclamation that everyone will hear. Like if it was in our culture, it would probably be, find the social media venue that can get all around the world, that'll cover everything. Get up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news, the one that's going to proclaim the good news is gospel. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah. Here's the message for the world. Behold your God. And you got to say it with sort of that, you know, I don't think you get up to a high mountain and you say, hey, why don't you behold your God? I think you get up to a high mountain and you say, here is the ultimate message against which there is no greater message, and that is, behold your God. While you're beholding all this stuff that's going on, behold your God. And then in verse 10 and 11, he gives two macro, huge descriptions of God. And the first one is in verse 10. It says, behold, the Lord comes with might. We sang about that several times this morning. The Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. This God, and when you come into the presence of God, and I would hope when we gather an assembly, and when we come not just into this building, but this is the building where we assemble, the people of God assemble, we step back as we come together and we say, behold God. That's what we're here for. And we ought to talk and we ought to share things. You ought to talk about your grandkids, that's good, or your kids, or kids to be, or whatever, but it ought to be our purpose for being here is to reset our focus on God. Behold God. And here's one aspect, an amazing aspect of God, and that is that he is the God that has a strong arm. And I wanted to flesh that out just a little bit, you know, like not that, but to think about what strong arm means. It doesn't mean, as a matter of fact, that the term that's sometimes used in Latin, I think it's Latin, it's some non-English word anyway, is omnipotent, omnipotent. And I think omni means it's not just he has all power, he's limitless. How do you draw limitless? I mean, I don't know. It's just he's limitless in his power, and he's not greater than anyone, because greater would mean you've got two. That's the comparative in language, you know. You've got this, and that's greater than that. It reminds me of when my son was young, like 8 or 9, we used to wrestle, because that's what you do with an 8 or 9-year-old son. And you know, when you're the dad, I know this, I'm going to pretend like he can turn me over, but in the end of the day, I can pin him any minute I want. I mean, I can slam him down. I'm going to win. When he got to be 15 or 16, you know what happened? we quit wrestling. I mean, I'm smart enough to know, you know what, we don't have to make this a competition. We're not going to, I may have been greater than him, and then it turns around, God's not greater than you. It isn't that he has more muscles than you have, or you can't even say that God is the greatest. That's the superlative. He's not greater. He's not the greatest. He's not the goat. Are you guys into goats? You know, the goat is the greatest of all time. Like we know in football, Peyton Manning was the goat. Then you're supposed to laugh at that because there are people in New England that would say there's another guy that's the goat. And what they mean by that is you can take all the greaters and one is the greater of the greaters. He's the greatest. God's not the greatest. Because if he's the greatest, you're looking at him in light of all of us. Take the best of us. He's the greatest. He's not the greatest of us. Then I tried to think of what word. He's not the goat. I couldn't come up with one. So I bet some of you can. And you'll tell me. And I'll use it in second service. But here's the word I would like to use. He's incomparable. Or he's incomparable, if you want to syllabitize it differently. You can't compare him to anything. And certainly we use, and we're going to see some compare, contrast kind of language. But in the end of the day, you say, God, whatever my highest, greatest thought is, you blow that away. That's the power of God. And if it just ended there, I would say, man, that's pretty wild. But then look at verse 11, right next to it. I mean, they're juxtaposed, which is really a good word in the Bible. That God who rules, that God who's going to reward those who are his, and he's going to judge those that aren't, that's the reward and recompense, says he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, and he will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. And you're supposed to say, man, the one who is incomparable, he's not great, he's not greater, he's not the greatest, he's incomparable, and he comes to his people like a shepherd, and he wants to embrace us in his arms, and he wants to gently lead us. And I step back and I say, wow, that's the God I want to be. That's the God I want to behold. That's that macro picture, the God of great power and the God of incredible love and compassion. We sang about all that this morning. You know, the concept of shepherd is used a lot in the Old Testament. And I did just a little kind of a review of it myself, and I didn't get everybody. But you know, Abel, one of the first kids to be born on planet Earth, was a shepherd. And he died because he was murdered. And Jacob, he was a shepherd, and his sheep did pretty well in Laban's field. And Joseph was a shepherd too. I mean, like some of the great leaders of the scriptures were shepherds. The greatest shepherd of the old, or probably the most known shepherd. Anybody know who the most known shepherd in the Old Testament was? David, good. You guys even responded. God must be great. Or else, how did that happen? So David, and then I didn't know this. David's son Absalom was a shepherd. He wasn't so good a guy. There was a prophet named Amos that was known as a shepherd. That shepherd thing, and the kings of Israel on their best days would be called a shepherd. But the ultimate shepherd of the people of God is God himself. And you know, then we come to the New Testament. You know who the shepherd is in the New Testament? His name is Jesus, yeah. We ought to say that louder, right? Because this is church. He's Jesus. He called himself the great shepherd. And I would say, doesn't he call himself the great shepherd? Yeah, so maybe he defies what I said earlier about great and greater. He's the incomparable shepherd. He's the one that comes to his people and embraces his people in love. So when you look at this macro, big, big picture of God, don't take away the omnipotence and the power of Almighty God. And we can tend to do that. Sometimes we want to make God a little bit more like me, and here's what our mission ought to be. Make God a little bit more like him and keep lifting him up and keep lifting him up. And then you say, well, I've got him pretty high, and I'm going to say, it's not high enough. He's God Almighty, and as a matter of fact, that God Almighty has the power to save the worst of sinners. So there isn't, you can't come to him someday and say, you know what, you don't know how, God, you can't handle how bad I am. And God's going to say, you know who I am? I'm God Almighty. And not only that, but God Almighty is going to judge those who don't come in repentance to him. That's the other side of it. You can read the first 39 chapters in Isaiah so that there ought to be that sense of that God judges evil, but that God is compelling and begging people to come to him in salvation. That's who God is. So don't miss the power of God. Don't make God less than who he is. But then let me give you another application. Don't miss the loving, gentle beauty of God. Don't miss the one that can give you what you need in your most difficult time in life, whatever it may be. The powerful God is this shepherd, this beautiful one who gently leads those that are with young. So that's that macro picture of God, the big picture of God. He's powerful beyond what we can imagine, and he's loving beyond what we can imagine. And those are together in Jesus, the God-man. The second point, and I've got to really fly through this point, but there's a bunch of really, really cool stuff in this second point. I called this little snapshots of God. Is that what it says up there? Yeah, so the first one is like, if you had a big picture, there's a big picture of God. He's powerful and he's a shepherd. Now, then it's like Isaiah says, now let me just give you a couple little snapshots. You know, here's some snapshots of God. You ready for snapshots of God? Thank you. Appreciate that response. So, and I've got five of them, which actually I got J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God, has a whole chapter on Isaiah 40, which you would really do well to read that this week or sometime. And he talks about, and I used his kind of outline of five pictures or snapshots of God. And the first one is this. God says, look at my works. And go to verse 12. Which is the next verse. And in verse 12 through 14, he's going to talk about his works. Look at God's works. The first one is this. Who measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. There you go. You want a little snapshot of God? Here's what he did or does. You know what the hollow of your hand is? I looked it up just to be sure I had it right. So then you go online, and I Googled a bunch of stuff for this next. This is the hollow of your hand. I don't know, we have some medical people out there. Is that a medical term? It's the palm of your hand. And he says, I measure the water in the palm of my hand. So I decided, so how big a palm is that? So I did some investigation. Some of you that are into science, if you find me wrong, that's all right. But you get the idea. The Atlantic Ocean, I grew up on the East Coast. I love the Atlantic Ocean. I grew up swimming, riding waves, all that kind of stuff in the Atlantic Ocean. The Atlantic Ocean is, according to my, I'm sure, inerrant source online, is 23.5% of the oceans of the world. So however many oceans there are, it's almost a quarter of them. And you know how many cubic miles of water are in the Atlantic Ocean? According to this inerrant source, 74,471,500 cubic meters, you know, a cubic meter, cubic miles, rather, miles, miles, length, height, length, width, however you do it. I mean, I can't even, 74 point plus million cubic miles. And I've looked at the Atlantic Ocean, and frankly, I can believe that. It's like, I don't know how deep it is, but I look at it, it just goes on forever and ever. And you think the Atlantic Ocean is big, and I think it is, and I'm still an Atlantic Ocean. I'm an East Coast guy. If you go to the West Coast, you hit the Pacific Ocean. It's 50% of the oceans of the world, and it is 171 million cubic miles of water, which is quite a bit more, or it's more than twice as much as the Atlantic Ocean. I don't, and God, you know what God says? See my palm of my hand? There it is. Now, obviously, it's metaphor, but the metaphor is to blow your mind and to say, this God, that snapshot is pretty, pretty big. Look at his works. Then he goes on, and he says, you think that's something? Well, look at this. And marked off the heavens with a span. So my visual aids this morning are my hand. So that's the palm, that's the hollow. This is the span from here to here. Pretty big, huh? Sometimes I wish it was bigger when I was younger so I could palm a basketball, and then I wished I was bigger so I could dunk it, and it's not on either case. But God says, the heavens, I want to show a video because this is cool. You guys ready for a video? This is spiritual video this morning. Listen to this. Get out of the way.
Consider the stars of the night sky. The Bible says that God created these wonders to mark the passage of time and to declare his glory. As the earth spins, the stars rise and set with clockwork precision. Stars are incredible sources of energy, glowing hot globes of hydrogen and helium gas. Our own sun puts out more energy every second than 100 billion nuclear bombs. But our sun is only one speck in an enormous galaxy of stars called the Milky Way, estimated to contain over 100 billion stars. But the Milky Way is only a grain of sand amidst a sea of galaxies. An estimated 100 billion galaxies are in the visible universe alone. Just imagine the power displayed every night, produced by 100 billion galaxies, each with millions to trillions of blazing stars. Yet God just spoke them into existence.
So when he says, and marked off the heavens with a span, there's a part of me just wants to laugh and say, I looked at a couple of those videos. You ought to go online at how big the space is, how many stars there are. I don't even know how to make those numbers. They don't make any sense. But God created them, and he's got them. So you want to know about God's works? Yeah, he's got water, he's got heavens, and look at the next one. He enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, meaning God says, hey, I got a measuring cup, and I put all the dust of the earth in there. And maybe dust might refer to all the sand and dirt. I don't know. I look at it like dust, and you know, on my bureau, you guys have a bureau? Have you ever had dust on your bureau? You ever wonder where that dust came from? It didn't come from me, because I'm way too clean. I think it came from the devil, maybe. I don't know. Not sure. It's like, and then you clean it off. My wife does a good job. And like, it just comes back. And I don't, whatever it is, whatever this dust word means, he says, I got it. It's like in this little measuring cup. Whether it's all the dirt in the world or, I don't know, how much dust is there in the world? Somebody measure that. And then he goes on. He says, and weighed the mountains in a scale. I like mountains. Kathy and I love Colorado. We love going to the mountains of Colorado. This last fall, we went to Washington State, and we saw Mount Rainier. You guys know Mount Rainier? I think I'd heard of Mount Rainier before last, and Kathy knows more about everything than I do, but certainly geography. And if you were to ask me where Mount Rainier was last summer, I think I would have, this past summer, I think I would have said, I think it's on the earth. Pretty sure. It might be in China. I don't know. Now I know where it is. It's in Washington State. And if you'd asked me how tall it was, I would say probably pretty tall. It's 14,411 feet. And I don't know who got the ruler out and measured it, you know. But I think they're probably right. It's a 14er. And there's a number of those in the United States. That's 14,000 feet. That's pretty big. And then I asked what the biggest mountain in the world is. And this, I think I did know, but I checked it. And then you can tell me if I'm wrong. I'm pretty sure. It's Mount Everest, right? Which is somewhere over in China to somewhere over there. You know how big Mount Everest is? Some of you probably know. Yeah, it's 20, technically, because I mean, if you got your ruler out, it's 29,032. It's twice as big as Mount Rainier. When I saw Mount Rainier, I thought, you can't have anything twice as big as that. That's just big. And then I looked for the biggest mountain in Indiana. You know what the biggest mountain in Indiana is? According to my source, it's Indiana Hoosier Hill. It's out east somewhere. It's 1,257 feet tall. And we laugh about that, but 1,000 feet tall is, I mean, that's pretty tall. And it's nothing compared to Mount Rainier, which is nothing compared to Mount Everest, which is nothing compared to God. And that's the picture you're supposed to get. And then in verse 13 through 14, he talks about who measured the Spirit of the Lord, who's been his counselor. So who did God go to before he made the mountains and say, all right, I'm going to find my mountain expert and tell me how to make Mount Everest or how to make, I mean, there's nobody that he's going to get consult, that's going to give him consultation to make water that's that amazing, and to make stars. You know, one of the beautiful things about that star thing is as much water as we have on planet Earth is like nothing compared to everything else that's out there. And in the end of the day, you come back and say, when you look at the works of God, you would say, God, you are like nothing. You're incomparable or incomparable. That's who God is. That's what you're supposed to get that idea. And so then you say, God, that's who God is. And then the text goes on. So that's kind of one snapshot, although there were like four or five under that one snapshot. The works of God. The second one is the nations. And look at verse 15. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are counted as the dust on the scales. He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. And again, I like visual aids, and I was tempted this morning to have like 20 visual aids from this text, which, by the way, I would encourage you with this. If you got kids, take this text and have them visualize it. Make up, you know, visual aids, like get a bucket and get something and just put a little drop in it. Drop. That's what the nations are like. And for Israel, they would have thought of nations like Egypt, that was the powerhouse on planet Earth many, many years ago, that took the Israelites captive, like a drop in the bucket. Or what Isaiah is talking about currently there could have either been the Assyrians or the Babylonians. And you can study them in secular history. And both the Assyrians and the Babylonian nations were two of the, literally, the powerhouses of the world. Drop in the bucket. And then you can go to Persia and Greece and Rome. From a historical point of view, incredibly powerful drop in the bucket. And then you can make it more contemporary. You want to talk about the Germans? You want to talk about the French? You want to talk about the United States? Drop in the bucket. So God, before what we think is this incredible force of power, before God is a drop in the bucket. And then it goes on. He goes on in this description. He goes on and talks about. Look at verse 21. Verse 21. It says, "Do you not know? Have you not heard?" Isaiah uses that language a lot, just to kind of stimulate you. You know what? Has not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the world? He who sits above the circle of the earth, and his inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Grasshoppers. They're like grasshoppers. I wondered, why do you use grasshopper? Because I would have used ant. You know, have you ever gone up to a tall, like I remember I lived in Long Island for a while, and I went up the Empire State Building, and I looked down, and virtually everybody, when you look down, you see a bunch of people, and you know what you say, those people look like ants, right? I've never said they look like grasshoppers, because I don't think they look like grasshoppers. I think they look like ants, but it's the same picture. And maybe it's because in the Old Testament, ants are considered pretty good animals. I mean, they could pick up something twice as big as them, three times, you know, like that's an ant. And now Marvel has an ant. Isn't one of their heroes an ant, somebody or other? Which you think, really? Grasshoppers, meaning, and it doesn't mean that God doesn't love his people. It means if you're going to compare your strength, flex your muscles, whatever, put it up against God, grasshopper. That's the editorial comment about that. And then go down to verse 23. Who brings princes to nothing, and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely were they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely have their stems taken root in the earth. And he blows on them, and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. The greatest leaders ever on planet Earth, they all die. And they got a pretty good track record of having died. I mean, because you look back, and again, if you were Israel and you were looking at this, they would think of the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh in Egypt was like the most powerful man on planet Earth, and he is dead. He's like, he's gone. Or you could look at Nebuchadnezzar, which would have been one that would have come after Isaiah. But, and again, secular history talks about pharaohs, talks about Nebuchadnezzars, talks about some of the great leaders even in China, if you want to look at some of the kingdoms that are not particularly Western, but certainly powerful. You come to the New Testament, you got the Caesars, the Roman rulers, you've got Herod, You come to even our generation, you've got Hitlers, you've got Stalins, you've got Lenins. Lenin is a guy who died, was one of the guys that brought, or he was one of the communist leaders of Russia, and he died, and so they decided to embalm him and put him in a glass casket. And I always think, really? The guy's dead. He's dead. And it all, what it does to me is it shows, I don't care how strong you think you are before God, God is just not like you, and he's not particularly impressed with how powerful we think we are. And you put all of that together, and those are just snapshots. Snapshots of look at my works, look at the nations, look at people, look at the great leaders. And then it comes, the last one is in verse 26. It says, and lift up your eyes on high and see who created these things, who brings out their hosts by number, calling them by name. I think he's referring to stars again. And I you heard a little bit of that in the video. Supposedly, there's 200 billion trillion stars, which is what I was thinking. I thought it was 201 billion trillion stars, but I don't know who's counting them, which is 200 sextillion. It's almost like, because I think at least twice in the text, he invites us to look up and try to envision how far you can see, and you realize I can barely see what is so vast beyond there, and it gives you just a little sense of God. As a matter of fact, on days when I'm struggling a little bit with my faith, like, am I just a Christian because I'm a pastor and I better be a Christian because you can't keep doing that, or because I grew up in a family that was like that, and I literally will look up and say, that's amazing. I don't know if you saw the sunrise this morning. You know how often the sun rises? Like every day. You would think you'd get bored. Like, okay, I'm tired of rising. I'm out of here. And God says, you're not going to get tired. I'm telling you to rise. And then you're going to bring glory to me every time you rise. And then people are going to say, that's God. So let me encourage you with this. God is awesome. And that word doesn't quite get it, does it? I mean, God is amazing. God is incomparable. His wisdom, his power, his glory. No wonder we want the glory of God to cover the earth, because it's glory like there is no other glory. God is holy. He controls the universe. He made it. And then here's the challenge to us. Don't make the mistake of making idols in place of God. If you look at verse 19, it says, an idol, the craftsman cast it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it with silver chains. And if you don't have enough money, then get a wooden idol. And the point of idols are this God who not only created everything but sustains everything and is redeeming everything. And then we try to replace him with substitutes that just really can't even come close to living up to what God promises. So we make idols of our possessions. We make idols of our health. We make idols of we want to be prestigious and powerful. You can fill in the blanks and just think of your own lives. What are those times when you've said, rather than going toward this God, I go toward a false God? And we don't use that language, but that's what we do. And the point of the text is going to be, behold your God. Behold your God. And look at him, and see him anew. And when we come to Thanksgiving, you know who you're thankful to? It's God. And let's not get ourselves so hung up on the cares and the things of this world that we miss who God is. So in the text, it has this macro picture. God's powerful, and God's a shepherd. Then these little snapshots just to kind of just blow your mind a little bit. And then here's the last part. It's the third part, and it's what we heard read this morning, and what a beautiful part. And here's the way I described it. So get into God's picture. Here's what we want. We want God to get into our picture. That's what idolatry is. We want God to get into my picture. Like, God, here's my life. Let me tell you about my life. Now, God, I want you, nice genie God, you're powerful. That's pretty good. Now do what I would like you to do. And here's what God calls us to do. Hey, my son or daughter, get into my picture. Find out how your life fits into me and center your life around me and watch the poetry. By the way, Isaiah, you talk about an incredible literary genius. He was a poet. Like, there are very few. David was a good poet. There were a lot of Old Testament poets. And then God in his grace inspired what he wrote. So you put those two together, and you got something like the end of Isaiah 40. And let me go to verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, and he doesn't faint or grow weary, and his understanding is unsearchable. God doesn't get tired. When I think of holding however many millions of cubic miles of water in my hand, and when I think of the stars, I get tired just trying to think of how does a trillion, billion, or billion, trillion, can't write enough zeros. God doesn't get weary. That's part of who he is. That's what it says. He doesn't get weary, so there's never going to come that time when you can say, you know what, God doesn't seem like he really cares. God seems so distant. And I'm here to tell you, the reason God may seem distant isn't because God's distant. It's because you've distanced yourself and I have from him. Or you could say he's too busy. I mean, he's got billions of cubic miles of water to take care of, and all these stars, which, by the way, it says those stars, he's got names. He's got names for those stars. And I thought, yeah, names. Wow, I wonder if my name's on one of those stars. You know, you can buy us. I think you can't you buy a star? And I think, how do you go get it after you buy it? You know? I thought maybe that's a way we could get rid of our debt. We can start selling stars. They're God's anyway. That was just an idea that the elders did not approve of. But the point is, he doesn't get tired. He's the sovereign king of everything. And he's God. And you ought to find consolation in that, so that on your darkest night and in your deepest trial, and when you're tempted to move away from him and to go after other idols, he wants to bring you back. He's that shepherd. You know, and I think when we think about God, our biggest problem with God for me is not so much that I don't think he cares, it's that I just ignore him. Like, I come to church, talk about God, then on Monday, sometimes Sunday, afternoon, evening, I get so wrapped up in stuff, life, trials, what I want, and I don't muse in the glory. Or even as Spurgeon said, I don't dive into the depths of God. It's just sort of like, oh, periodically maybe I do. Here's the call to the church. Here's the call to the people of God. Behold your God and do it more. Do more of that. You want to know what's going to give you hope and grace and life? It's God, which is what the text says, which then brings me to the end. And I almost wish it didn't end. Verse 29, he gives power to the faint, and to him that has no might, he increases strength. And we've got testimonies in this church of people that have been through some difficult times, and God has sustained them. He's given them strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary. And I remember being a youth, and I remember thinking I was, you know, I remember thinking I could run forever, which I don't think I could, but I can guarantee I could run then a lot more than I can now. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exalted. And then you got to love the first word of verse 31. But, yeah, we're going to faint. And if you're going to just pursue your own desires and your own, you're going to faint, you're going to fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. And if I could have gotten an eagle here this morning, I would have brought him and said, here's my visual aid. I love eagles. I have since the beginning of ministry, I think, or as an adult. Matter of fact, I have some in my office. I almost brought some in, but I thought, nah, I don't need to do that. There's that picture of the way an eagle soars, you know? It's not like, I like other birds that are just like, they're working so hard. Man, that eagle, he's just like, just give me it. I got it. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not be weary. And I think there's sort of a movement from this grandiose picture of an eagle to a runner to a walker. Maybe it's an aging thing. I don't know. I don't think so. But I think it's saying whatever your stage of life is, this God is the one who will come to you and will be, that's what's going to sustain you. That's what's going to give you what you need in life. That's the God Almighty. And the word that describes what you do toward God is wait. Isn't that your favorite word? Wait. Just wait. Just wait. I say, wait, I'm tired of waiting. You ever get tired of waiting? And I think the word wait is more than just don't do anything. As a matter of fact, I would use these words that at least describe wait: trust. If you're going to wait on the Lord, it's like, God, I'm going to trust you because you got the water in the hollow of your hands. You've measured out Mount Everest and all the other mountains. You named all the stars, Lord, and you're a shepherd that loves me. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you when my health is failing. We got people in our church with health issues, and you got to trust the Lord. And I see that happening. We have people that are struggling with marriages, that are struggling with different relational things, and that's tough. You got to trust the Lord. And I'm sure there's some with financial. You can go on and fill in the blanks with all those things that cause us to be anxious and to worry, etc. Wait upon the Lord. Trust in him. Hope in him. Be patient. Be humble. You're God. I'm not. I'm going to wait on you. I'm going to wait on you. That's who he is. Let me give you three applications, or three. How do you put this into practice? The first one is this. I love that text. I love thinking about God. I don't think you can think too much about God. And so I would encourage you with this, and I had a sermon a while ago where I encouraged people with this, and that is start your morning with prayer. All right, that sounds kind of 101 Christianity, but in your prayer, pray exalting God. And a couple months ago gave out a prayer thing, praying Father, Son, Spirit. And frankly, I've practiced that a little bit in the last couple of months, that when I wake up in the morning, I say, Father, you're sovereign. Father, you're the one who is take care of my needs. Father, you let me call you Abba. And then Jesus. And then Holy Spirit, you're the seal. And I just start to reflect on God. So I start my day off by saying, get my mind right. Behold God. I put some copies of those out there if you would like that. So begin your day with a morning prayer. Don't wake up and then not pray, because that's centering your attention on him. And then you ought to be in the Word. I mean, how about really original applications? Pray and be in the Word. And when you're in the Word, look for God. Like if you say, well, I don't know how to do that. Well, let me encourage you with this. Take Isaiah 40, put a marker in it, and pray Isaiah 40 back to God. Just pray it back to him, because God knows Isaiah 40 pretty well. And then not only that, but be in relationship, be in community. Don't isolate yourself. Be with others that are saying, we love God too, and let's sing the praises of God, and let's be a community of people who behold their God. And this week is Thanksgiving. And we ought to be thankful for all the things God's given to us, but don't miss who the giver of those things is. So this week in Thanksgiving, say, I am thankful to you, Lord, to the creator of heaven and earth. And may God, by his grace, help us to be people who behold our God, who is worthy of being beheld. Let me pray.